Good to see everybody. If you will, open up your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 11. Through the course of this year, we've been looking at Hebrews 11. We've looked at Isaac and Jacob. We've also looked at Joseph. We've looked at some of the characters in Hebrews 11 that normally we don't preach on those verses or really think about them or study them. And so those have been the ones that have caught my attention more this go around in thinking through that great chapter. What I want to think with you tonight is about, of course, what is the overall thought of that chapter in verse 6, where he says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith is the most important characteristic, the Bible would say, that we can have toward God. Everything else will flow from that. Our love for him, our obedience to him, all of the things, our submission that we would count as equally important, all flow because we have that faith and trust in him. When you think about what he is asking us to do, it is just like a jury that has to sit and listen to evidence. And there never is that 100% that you would think, if I could touch the event, if I could actually see it with my own eyes or hear it with my own ears or touch it with my own hands, then that would be the 100% if we were to look at it that way. There is a gap in there that obviously exists for any jury, so that what you are doing when evidence is being presented is that you are making that leap. You are making a leap that's not blind, because there's evidence, good evidence. Sometimes there's not. I was watching a program the other night, and the only thing they had against a murderer was circumstantial evidence of two murder cases that they could not tie this guy to in any direct way, but clothing was on one victim that belonged to the other victim, and they didn't know each other. There weren't any other kinds of circumstantial reasons to tie them together. And from that great base of circumstantial evidence, of course, they were able to convict this guy and put him away. Evidence serves that for us. It makes us understand that we're not blindly leaping that chasm, but that we have good reason to. There's good reason. Why did God come to us this way? Why didn't he just reveal himself to us absolutely? Well, he's done that before. If you think about what he did on Mount Sinai, what he did with all those unbelievable miracles, that's the very point of the parable that we studied, those of you that are with me in that study on Wednesday night, of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, raise a guy from the dead, everybody will believe. You raise him from the dead, they'll see him with 100% of their eyes, they'll believe. And he said they'll not believe if they're not convinced by what is written in the text. God knows something about our nature that we also see in people. You know, folks can have the 100% and even deny it. They do all the time. They still smoke. Why do they smoke when you have so much evidence that it is not any good for you? You know, you can do all kinds of things that you could say, this has no good end to it. There is almost 100% that you could put on that, that it's going to get you somewhere, somehow. And yet people will do it nonetheless. And the same was true when you think of every last one of those people that came out of the land of Egypt. There are only three in the end of that generation that walked into the land of Canaan with faith, with trust in God, even though they saw unbelievable, remarkable things. Well, what I'm interested in this lesson tonight is what he does at the very end of the chapter. And if you will, begin with me at verse 32. And he says, "And what more shall I say?" He takes fairly a chronological view of faith. We begin with creation, that you have to believe that, and then with Seth and with Noah, and then all the people in order that follow all the way through Moses. And then when he gets through with Moses and Joshua, then this is where he comes to this point and says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell." And he names four judges: Gideon, Barak, or rather five judges: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel. Samuel, remember, was both a judge and a prophet. Tells us of one king, and then, of course, one of the first men that really marked the era of the prophets. Then he says, and the prophets, all those men, major and minor, and people that are as minor as Micaiah, who I desperately want to meet someday. I love that story about him. Thank you, brother. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. But their faith, he says, was commended, and is the thing that interests me tonight in this lesson. Well, the first thing I want to suggest to you is, obviously, this list is not exhaustive, and there's a reason for that. Because he means for all of us to see our names in there. Not that we've done the kind of deeds that some of these people did. We probably never would look at ourselves and say we're anywhere close to the stories that we read about. Isaac is one of the reasons I study. He seemed to have a pretty uneventful life, except for even he, because of being offered his father, and he willingly went to that, and we studied all of that. That's pretty traumatic and pretty dramatic as we think about it too. But for the rest of his life, seems to just be an ordinary kind of service to God. There's nothing just really stand out in his existence. And I suppose all of us look at ourselves that way. He begins, as I said, with Abel, Noah, then he says of Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and then he mentions Jericho. And all of these remind us of great stories that we read in the Old Testament. These people that he's writing to were seriously thinking about giving up Christ. Go back to chapter 10 and notice what he says toward the end of that chapter. And he says to them, "But recall, verse 32, the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach." That word behind that, by the way, is our word theater. Think about being on stage, put as a public display in front of other people. In this way, a very harsh and horrible thing, to be exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners, sharing with them who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. They lost their goods. They lost their homes, maybe their possessions, because they served God. And since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the tie-in of Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. If we ever shrink back and give up, if we ever don't find the strength to endure and go through this life, and folks, most of us, have any of us suffered the taking of our possessions because we serve God? Have any of us been put on public display before the people of a community or a government puts us on trial? You think about what he's saying these people were going through, and they were maintaining their faith, but now they had reached a point that it was just the hot water had become too hot. Sometimes we see brethren in our day and age that give up for much less. And could it be all of us if we were turned into such hot water? But we are not of those, he says, who shrink back, verse 39, and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Faith is absolutely essential. The list is not exhaustive for good reasons. There are vast numbers of unnamed worthies, more worthy than this world, who make up their mind that the truth is in Jesus Christ, as we talked about this morning. Who make up their mind that the great God that we cannot see or touch or hear with our own ears directly, we believe that He exists as is living and powerful, and that He is our Father. The power of faith to endure, to keep holding on, to keep trusting, is what these stories are all about. We are like those people in 1 Peter 1:8 who he said, whom having not seen, speaking of Jesus, you love. And though you now do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You remember the words that were spoken to Thomas when he said, Thomas, reach hither and feel the nail prints of my hands. Thrust your hand in my side and be not faithless but believing. And then Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, that's that 100%. You touched my nail prints. You thrust your hand in my side. You have the 100%. Because you have that, you believe. But blessed, the most God-approved statement that can be made in Scripture, as they were in the Beatitudes. Now, you have other blesseds, by the way, in the Scripture. They make a good series of sermons to look at those. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. And for the fact of the matter, that was most of the world in the first century. For every century since then. Who would never have the opportunity even to touch an apostle who had touched Jesus. Who would have just one step between them and Jesus. They would have to believe because it has been passed down to us in the writings of the Scripture. And so you and I have cast everything upon that. I have people in my family, as I've told you, as you probably do in yours, that no longer have faith. They once walked with God. But to the pain that I bear, as you bear, of those you love so much and know what awaits them. What awaits them is that certain destruction that was said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If somebody does not put their roots down in the bedrock of Jesus Christ, when that great storm comes in judgment, they will be dashed to pieces, is what he says. That house will be utterly ruined. And so there are those that I love very dearly, as you love yours, who have given up, who are those folks that he warns in chapter 10, don't let go of your endurance and be faithful unto him. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And our constant struggle is that world must become more real to us than this world. That our attachment to it is far, far more real than the things we can touch and see and smell and hear here. This world seems so real. It just seems like the place to put all our happiness and all our hopes and all our dreams. And particularly when we are so blessed in this country. When we really have, you know, as one guy says, what happens to us and we complain about. When I burned the grease on that fifth turkey, Thursday, filled the house with smoke, that was a disaster for us. We were running around doing all kinds of things. I'm thinking, you know, third world country people, that what they would give to have one turkey and not fried and cooked however. And you and I in this country have so many blessings. So much can force us to go the wrong way. Or rather, lead us to go the wrong way. You tell somebody that you are with at school or at work, they want you to go do something on Wednesday night, and you say, well, I can't go on Wednesday night because I go to Bible study. And they almost can look at you with a smirk on their face about, well, what kind of a nut are you? Because we're entering more and more that kind of world in which people are farther and farther and farther away from God. And so this continuous stream of people, five judges, one king, all the prophets, how many that are unnamed that he went on to talk about. Faith still operates today as it has ever operated in the greats and the knowns and the unknowns. It will seem foolish to people that are around us. When we read, go back in Hebrews 11 and at verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And ultimately, you're going to come down to two possibilities. Either it originated itself, or there is a great intelligence that's far beyond intelligent design, far beyond anything that we can understand. There are people that will say a third possibility. There is an intelligent designer, but they go back to the deist position that he doesn't He doesn't really have any interest in us. If you can speak of him as he, the intelligent designer, whatever he is, they have no interest in us. They've not spoken to us. They've not visited us. They've not done anything. They just wound it up and let it go. But ultimately, it's going to be by faith. There's nobody that can go back 100% and touch the beginning of time and the things that happened there. And one possibility or the other, there's either designer or it happened by itself. You're going to have to believe. There's just as much faith on the part of the atheist as there is upon you and me. By faith, we believe because we have so much other evidence to believe, to give us that leap that we're going to take. People like Moses, who had everything. The power of Egypt was, maybe he would have been the next Pharaoh. And all that lust that drives, I mean, think of a guy who sets his heart to be president of the United States. They ought to end after their first term. Usually that would be a good time to quit. But they go on, why? Because of the lust for power. Because of the want, I know, to do good too, but there is a lust that has to motivate them. Time and time again, you read it in history, over and over again. It is that to be at the top of the game, to be at the most important position, to have all of this at your disposal. And Moses had to choose between that and all the wealth of Egypt and to suffer reproach with slaves. And it says he chose that. And some people are going to look at him and say, you're crazy. Ed Harrell is long retired, but he has been, in his time, a fairly famous professor. When people would interview for Southern religions, he was the expert they went to at University of Alabama, University of Arkansas. They endowed chairs in his honor and name to get him to those universities when he was at the height of his career. His professor friends knew that he preached, which they often, when he would talk about that, thought was pretty quaint. Here was a guy in that kind of position, and he preached. One time he was visiting with one of them, and the guy asked him, well, what's your church's position on nuclear disarmament? And then he asked him again about global warming. And each time he was trying to tell him that's not what the New Testament church is about. It's about the saving of souls, about drawing nearer to God, about having faith in Him. And he said, the guy finally looked at him and said, oh, you mean those peripheral issues? As if that's not the center and the core of everything. But it's the two worldviews of a person who's thinking everything's here. All that we can see and touch and know, that's the most important thing. The faith is that looks beyond that. Who could look to slaves and say, they are the people of God. Frank Walton's wife. Frank is a guy that preaches the gospel my age. He was a top Naves topical reference Bible salesman in Tennessee one summer. So he got to speak before the marketing class where he was going to school, and his wife-to-be was in there. And they asked him what he wanted to do after that, thinking he was going to be some kind of great salesman, some kind of great business degree. And he said, I want to be a gospel preacher. And his wife was, she'll tell you that now. Debbie said, I was thinking, what a waste. What a waste of great talent. But again, the two worlds. And one is touched by faith and the other is only known by sight. The list, when you think about it, is shocking. When I look at the first names that he mentioned, go back to verse 32. And I'm reading Gideon, and he was a pretty weak guy, but he came around. Barak really is more about Deborah. And so weak in some respects, but it's Samson, the next name, that you come to and you think, you know, that's sort of when we want to wiggle in our seat and think, you know, God, why in the world do you put stuff like that in the text? Samson seems embarrassing. He seems like a figure that Samuel, I understand, and David, even with all of his mistakes, David repented and came back. And the Scripture says in Acts 32:22, when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will, all my will. But then the writer says, Samson, of all people. Samson sought a Philistine wife instead of a Hebrew. Remember, his mother and dad talked to him about it? In Judges 14, verse 4, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And then there's Samson and Delilah and Samson and others, women. And you realize the guy had a problem in that area. And it finally led to his downfall. His horribly poor judgment, so that in the end, the enemies, the Philistines, learned the secret of his strength through Delilah. And so she cuts his hair. His strength leaves him because God had put upon him what we would call a Nazarite vow, that he can never cut his hair, can never eat anything that came from the grape. All those things that mattered were things that had nothing to do with the strength that he had, except by faith. That he connected it to God that said, if you'll do this, I promise to do this. And Samson had believed that. And only when he finally was just, because of his weakness for Delilah, driven to exasperation, he gave in to her taunts to him and told it. And then the strength left him and they gouged his eyes out. It was a mighty act of faith, though, that he says at the end in Judges 16 and verse 28, then Samson, as he stood between those two support pillars of, and most of the Philistines were, the lords were gathered there. In fact, it will say to us he killed more at that point of the enemies of God than he had killed in his life. And then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistine for my two eyes. And every time I read that, I think, man, why is Samson in this hall of faith? He just said, for my two eyes, let me take them out. And it just seems like old-fashioned vengeance. Except I think we forget something. And that is that God says, I am a jealous God. And that has to do with, you remember, the husband-wife relationship. And we've studied that before and looked at it, and not to belabor that now, but that God, as a jealous husband, expects of his wife absolute devotion. Not, as I've said to you before, if you were to stand on the day of your marriage and promise to your wife, I will be 80% faithful to you, she would have every right to slap you in the next Tuesday. Because it's 100 or it's nothing. It's 100 or it's nothing. And jealousy is that. It's a good thing when it's in that right context. So that God also promises, if you touch my wife, if you touch my people, I will deal with you. And so that promise is made again and again in Scripture that God says, you may be persecuted, you may be touched for a while, but listen to me. I will deal with your enemies. They'll wish they never had. And again Scripture promises that. So part of what Samson was asking, the Scripture's saying to us, you know, if I were thinking about Samson, I'd say, nah, he's not saved. I would have put him in that category almost immediately. Hard to plumb that with Hebrews 11. As it holds him up as faith, and the last act that he did was faith. The fact that he asked God, please, just give me that strength once more. You think in his mind things we don't know that he said to God, things that aren't recorded to us, but what God wants us to think about Samson, wants us to see about him is, he believed in him. Absolutely, 100%, no doubt. And then I wish he'd have really left this one out. Jephthah's even worse to me. He began his life as an illegitimate son of a prostitute. His half-brothers kicked him out of the family and drove him away from home. Lawless men join him. Says a bunch of thugs. He lives life as an outlaw. What do outlaws do? How do they make their living? They go raiding other people. And here's this guy. And finally the Ammonites come against the Gileadites. So they send a delegation and say, Jephthah, you're a mighty man of war. Come and fight for us. And he says, if I can be your head, I will. So they said, you will. We promise you. And then he goes and sends a speech that is one of those great speeches in the Bible to the Ammonites and said, you know, for 300 years we've occupied this land and we didn't take it from the Ammonites. We took it from the Amorites. You remember, we went around Moab, we went around Edom, they wouldn't let us get water, God wouldn't let us do anything to them because they were kin to us. And we even asked Sihon, can we just pass through your land to get to our land in Canaan? And he brought out his army and fought against us, and God delivered the Amorites into our hand. For 300 years we've occupied the Amorites' territory that we took away from them, not the Ammonites, and now you come. Where were you for 300 years is what his argument was. For three centuries you've never said anything. Well, they didn't want to hear that. They wanted the property, and so they came. And then Jephthah says these words three times. Judges 11, verse 9, if the Lord gives the Ammonites to me. Verse 27, let the Lord, he said to the Ammonites once they came, who is the judge, decide. Verse 32, the Lord, it tells us in that text, handed the Ammonites over to Jephthah with a great slaughter. What does the Scripture want us to focus on? It wants us to focus on his faith. But I'm going to tell you, he vowed one of the most foolish vows that you could read in Scripture. Look back with me in that account in Judges 11. I'm not here to talk about all the things that can be discussed about that, except to say to you, I think if the text says he did what he said he did it. In verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever, and it's footnoted, or him, it can be translated either way, but whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it or him up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over, and then it tells us the Lord gave them in his hand. He comes home, and his only daughter, first one out of the door. Well, that was a mighty dumb thing to vow. What did you think was going to come out the door? Maybe at my house, Susie would come out the door, and that wouldn't be so hard. But his only daughter came out the door. And he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and have become great trouble to me, for I've opened my mouth to the Lord with a vow, I can't take it back. And she says to him, you vowed and you can't take it back. Only let me wail my virginity for the next 2 months. She did, and when she came back at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. People say, well, she was dedicated to the tabernacle and she served there the rest of her life. That's not what he vowed. I don't like any of this, do you? I don't like that he's in Hebrews 11. I don't like the story about him. I would not put him up and say, this is a guy that we would look at and put in there. But you know what the Scripture wants us to focus on? God knows things we don't know. God knows what Jephthah did after that. God knows what he prayed to him, what he may have been very sorry that he had done. All those things. I'm not here to talk about that because that's not what the Scripture talks about. What it wants us to center on is that Jephthah had faith. Absolute trust that God could defeat the Ammonites. And God tells the weaknesses of a lot of other folks. Noah's drunkenness and Abraham's lying about Sarah and taking Hagar, and now Ishmael comes along and Ishmaelites will be nothing but a thorn in the side of all the Israelites from then on. Moses murdering an Egyptian, not circumcising his sons, and God came to try to kill Moses because he didn't, as God had said he would do to Abraham, to anybody that didn't circumcise their sons. And finally he, fit of anger, lashes out and says, shall we bring water for you from the rock? And God says, you'll not bring the people in the land. I'm going to tell you what the Scripture does is it tells us all the stuff that you hope never is written about you. And I hope never is written about me. Because if all the skeletons in my closet were brought out, put in print before everybody else to read, what you'd find out is a lot of us wouldn't be much better than Jephthah and Samson. And you know it. And what helps me is that they're in that hall of faith. It gives me hope that I can be there too. Because what God is after is faith. Most of all. the last thing in the lesson's yours, a list of whom the world is not worthy. When I think about what the world and its characteristics are that we've talked about already, I'm just going to sum this up very hurriedly because our time is gone. The world has no consciousness of the unseen, no traffic with the eternal, no dealing with the undying ages, no sense of God, G. Campbell Morgan wrote on this chapter. But what he asks of us is all that, to trust Him, to look beyond, to believe, to be conscious of that unseen world. The universe was made by the power of God. To have assurance that there's hope beyond this life. These people that live here, Ephesians 2 and 12, having no hope and without God in this world, you and I look beyond death when somebody is buried among us. Nothing has been obliterated. We see them again, we know. It is not meaningless. We hope because He has given us reason to hope. And God says there is a future coming, a glorious day in which His Son will come. And you and I will, if we are dead, be raised. And we will be risen in the air to meet Him. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Faith is the victory, as we sing in that one song. Named great people and unnamed unknowns. All of us who follow those footsteps to believe. These are the characteristics that He wants of us most of all. We will be flawed people. We will make huge mistakes at times. Some as bad as Samson and Jephthah. But faith in the end is what matters. It's what God is looking for. And so it gives me hope. This world is not worthy. When we bury those we love, this world that may think we are fools for what we have believed, the Bible says they are not worth compared to His people, the value that He puts upon that special treasure that He counts us as. If you're subject to heaven's invitation this night, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If you want to come to Him, you can do that tonight. We bid you to do so together as we stand and sing.